Now, Father, as we just sung that song with so many delightful truths about you, Father, we come and we worship you. And even in the listening of your word, Father, we want to be in an attitude and disposition of worship. We pray, Father, that you, Father, who is our God, will let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if someone were to ask you, are you a Christian? Would you say, yes, I'm a Christian? But what do you mean when you say that you're a Christian? Does it mean that when you take the census form, you go down the list and you'd say, well, I'm not a Muslim and I'm not a Hindu and I'm not something else. I guess I'd be a Christian then. The only problem is the word Christian is not on the census form, but you take one of the denominations that's associated with Christianity. Now, sure enough, if you're a Christian, then you would tick the box. But ticking the box doesn't make you a Christian. Is a Christian someone who goes to church, tries to be a good person, and is baptized, preferably? Certainly, Christians do these things as they should. But people can do these things and not genuinely be a Christian. So what then is a true, real, actual, authentic Christian? That is a good question. Kids, what would you say? How would you define or explain what a Christian is? Let's start with the word Christian. It is found only three times in our Bible. Did you know that? So we see that in Acts chapter 11, 26, Acts chapter 26, 28, and 1 Peter 4, verse 16. The first one of those is helpful. That is Acts chapter 11, 26. Listen to this. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You could say it like this. Antioch was the first place where the followers of Jesus were called Christians. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus. And to be a disciple of Jesus, of course, you have to believe in Jesus. But the word Christian, the Greek word Christian, Christianos, that literally means belonging to or related to Christ. Dear friends, a Christian is related to and associated with Jesus Christ of the Bible in the closest and strongest way. Biblically speaking, the whole life and the identity of a Christian is locked and located in Christ. Outside or apart from this union or close relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as a Christian. To express this, Paul uses a favorite phrase of him. Do you know what it is? It's a very little phrase, and it is in him or with him. That is, in Christ or with Christ. This little phrase is used 18 times in the letter to the Colossians. There's only four chapters in Colossians, so that means 4.5 times per chapter, and that means just a little more than every fifth verse on average. That is a lot, so that is very important. You can't miss it when you read the letter to the Colossians. If there's one thing that Colossians is teaching us, it's this. Christians are in and with Christ. It is impressed on our minds. Christians are saints and faithful brothers in Christ, chapter 1, verse 2. Their faith is in Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 4. They have in Him redemption, the forgiveness of sin, chapter 1. They mature in Christ, also chapter 1. As they received Him, so they must walk in Him. That is chapter 2. They are filled in Him. Chapter 2. They have died with Him, have been buried with Him, raised with Him, and made alive together with Him. Chapter 2. Their lives are hidden with Him, and they will appear with Him in glory. Chapter 3. Wow. Can you see how crucial and vital the Christian's relationship with Christ is? He is the object of their faith. He is the source of their salvation and sanctification. Their spiritual life and growth is 100% dependent on Him. Why is that? Well, God the Father is in His Son. He reveals Himself through His Son. He acts through His Son. Listen to Colossians. In Jesus Christ, the fullness of God dwells. All things were created through Him and for Him. In Him, all things hold together. He is the body, the head of the body, the church. He is also the head of all rule and authority. Through Him, God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we are to worship God through Him. Dear friends, do you know what all this means? Christ is God in the flesh. He is our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior, our Instructor, our Head or our Ruler, and our Mediator with the Father. In everything, He is preeminent. He's first. He's greatest. There is nothing that we need in our life and Christian walk that we will find outside or apart from Him. No power or energy, no truth or teaching, no value or virtue, no riches or reward, or no nothing else. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the central message to us through Colossians. We are complete in Christ. He is our life. He is our hope of glory. Therefore, we need to hold on to Him. Why? We should never shift in our faith or focus from Him. Why? Well, unless we are steadfast and firm in our confidence in Christ and our commitment to Him, we run the risk of the very things that Paul warns the Colossians against. What are they? Being deceived or deluded by plausible or persuasive arguments from false teachers. And there's no shortage of that. Or someone could take us captive by human tradition or doctrines. We are being bombarded by those. Thirdly, when Christ isn't the center and the substance of our faith, we can use even Scripture to pass unfair judgment on one another. And that certainly happens in the church. And when we slip in our devotion to Christ, someone could defraud or disqualify us by self-made religion. Anything religious that people come up with outside of Christ may appear very wise and spiritual, but the reality is they have no value whatsoever to help us in conquering evil. If a natural freshwater spring is within your reach, you don't go and draw water from the sewage tank, do you? If you can breathe in clean air around you, you don't go and place your mouth over an exhaust pipe for oxygen, do you? Even kids will tell you that that is not a good idea. Equally, if all the required resources and riches are to be found in Christ and Him alone, why would we turn to some guru or some gimmick for life and truth? It just doesn't make sense. Instead of living the truth, we'll be living a lie. Instead of being set free to serve God with joy, we'll be taken into bondage to sin. Instead of becoming loving, we'll become judgmental. Instead of being rewarded richly, we'll be robbed. Can you see, dear Christian, that being fixed and focused on Christ isn't just essential? It is our safeguard. Now, at this point, we need to qualify something. Now, we've alluded to that earlier. What is that? When we say Christ, we have to underline that we're talking about the true Christ of the Bible. And not just some of the Bible, but of the whole Scripture, the whole Bible. And we have to insist on this because it seems to be quite popular today for people to invent a Christ of their own imagination. They take the parts of Scripture, mostly only the New Testament, and the parts of culture that they like, and voila, there's the Messiah. This is idolatry. And it's the kind of syncretism or the mixing of religions which the Colossians were threatened by. Dear friends, this is the main message of Colossians. As you have received the Christ of the Bible by faith, so continue to walk in Him. Your fullness is in Him. He is your all and all. You need nothing besides Him. Therefore, hold fast to Him as your head, from whom comes your spiritual life and growth. Over the next few months, God willing, we'll unpack the whole message of Paul's letter to the Colossians to us. But let's just sum up. We've looked at the fact that a Christian belongs to and is related to Christ most intimately. So intimately that they are permanently in and with Him. They are complete in Him. That's why they need to hold on to Him in order to know God, to grow in godliness, to live worthy of Him, and to receive the eternal reward. Do you have this? Good. Now, let us turn our focus, our attention, to the first two verses in the letter to the Colossians. Follow as I read Colossians 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Colossians begins in a very typical way in which letters in Bible times began. It tells us something about the author, the recipients, and then there's a greeting. The Apostle Paul started all of his letters in the Bible this way. By the way, the word epistle, for you kids, and some for our adults as well, it comes from a Greek word, epistolei, and it just means letter. So the epistles aren't the wives of the apostles, as one kid thought, but they are simply the letters of the apostles. But back to the point, the author, the recipients, and the greetings, the greeting at the beginning of the letter to the Colossians. Let's look at each one of these three things. Firstly, the author. As we alluded to, and as you know already, this is the Apostle Paul who wrote the letter. Actually, his name is Saul, or the Hebrew Shaul. That's his name. It was very common in those days for a Jewish person with a Hebrew name to take an equivalent sounding Greek word or name. And so his name was not changed from Saul or Shaul to Paul. It's just what they've done. They've used a Greek form of it. And so from Acts chapter 13, verse 9 onwards, we read mostly of him as Paul. Now, as you know, that Paul, this Paul, was the very same one who used to be a very zealous Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. He was a man on a mission to persecute Christians, to imprison them, and even have them put to death. But then while he was on his way to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against Jesus' followers, our Lord Jesus spoke to him from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Amazing, in this dramatic way, Paul got converted and became a Christian. Now, you might be a person like that, that's been against Christianity all your life. But God might change your life, and perhaps has, and now has a plan for your life like he had with Paul. Paul would become an instrument to bear the name of Christ and to suffer for that name. What an amazing turnaround. Anyway, the Apostle Paul wrote the letter. He wrote it with his own hand. At least he wrote the very last words in his own hand, and that's what we see in Colossians 4, verse 18. And so this is an authentic and a personal letter. We also know that Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison. He mentions this point three times in his letter. Where and when in prison, we are not told. But scholars agree that this was probably during Paul's time of imprisonment in Rome. That's the first time he was imprisoned in Rome, and we read about that at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. Now, during this time, it's also believed that he wrote the other three so-called prison epistles. So the one is Colossians. Do you know the other three? Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And this was more or less around 60 AD. About 60 AD. By the way, what is an apostle? The word basically means one who is sent. That's it. There's a verb, almost identical verb, that's used in the New Testament, and that means to send. But in this particular case, it is one who is sent by God to be a special messenger who speaks on behalf of Christ. That's an apostle. And we can see this because that's how Paul introduces himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul didn't appoint himself. He didn't assume this role of an apostle. It is what God wanted for his life. Just by the way, I do not believe that we have apostles in that same sense anymore today. Some people might call themselves apostles, but not in this sense. And it's important to know this because Paul's apostleship gave him the authority to teach the church And to deal with issues in the church, Paul took this responsibility very, very seriously. At the end of chapter 1, Paul speaks about his sufferings and his afflictions for the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 to 28, we see the kind of things that Paul had to endure because of his love for the Lord and for the church. Labors, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold, exposure, imprisonment, beatings, dangers, shipwrecks, and the list goes on. And the one thing we have to know about Paul is he was not in this for personal gain. The apostle toiled and struggled in his ministry in order to present every believer mature in Christ. And note, Paul was not alone. He wasn't a lone ranger who just did his own thing. As in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1 and Philippians 1 verse 1, he mentions in Colossians 1 verse 1, Timothy. That's very interesting. That doesn't mean that Timothy co-authored this letter. But what he's wanting to say is that Timothy was his co-worker and his very close companion. From Paul's second journey, mission journey, in Acts chapter 16 onward, Timothy was a partner with Paul in his ministry. And what a quality man Timothy turned out to be. Now, mentioning him right at the beginning of his letter indicates that Timothy would have fully agreed with everything that Paul wrote in his letter. The letter wasn't simply an expression of Paul's own ideas. It was God's word to God's people, embraced by God's servants. At the end of the letter, Paul mentions 10 more people by name, and God willing, we'll look at that later on. But these are all people who Paul knew personally and who the church in Colossae would have known personally. Some of them were in the church in Colossae. This brings us to the first recipients of the letter. The letter was addressed to the Christians in Colossae, or the church in Colossae. Now, this doesn't mean that this letter isn't for us. It definitely is, but it was first for them. Colossians 1 verse 2, Paul addresses them as saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Now, the word saints literally means the holy ones. And the idea of holy ones comes from the Old Testament, where God saved Israel and he brought them into a covenant relationship with himself. He chose them to be his special people who serve him. And that's exactly what Christians are. God's holy people, consecrated and dedicated to a life of service to the one true and the one only true and living God. Now, how did it come about that these people in Colossae became saints? Colossians 1 verse 4 to 6 explains that it came about when they heard the word of truth, the gospel. As a result, they became believers in Jesus Christ. So they became faithful brothers in Christ. That is, they became fellow Christians who trust Jesus Christ wholeheartedly as their Savior and who follow him loyally as their Lord. And it's precisely because of this that they became God's holy people. Dear friends, God's holy people are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't be the one and not the other. Now, may I ask you, are you a saint and a faithful member of Christ's family? If you are, Then Paul's letter to the Colossians has something to say to you. And hopefully you will be around to listen carefully to what the Lord says to you through this letter. Talking about Colossae, we need to say something about the place and the people. So the ancient city of Colossae, it was located on the southern bank of the Lycus River in Asia Minor, and that's in modern Turkey. It's about 160 kilometers to the east of Ephesus. It's on the trade route from Ephesus as you go across to the Euphrates, which is modern Syria and Iraq. In its heydays, Colossae was a thriving city known for its wool industry. But in the New Testament times, it's declined in its prominence, and it was overtaken by two other sister cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, which Paul mentions in his letter. Now, from what Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 13, it seems like these three cities had three churches, and these three churches worked together, and they exchanged letters from Paul. And the church in Laodicea is one of the churches we read of where? In the book of Revelation, as do we about the church in Ephesus. And of course, we also have a letter to the church in Ephesus, which we are well familiar with. Now, as for the people in Colossae, they were mostly indigenous Phrygian and Greek settlers. That means they were thoroughly pagan. And we can detect that in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul cautions his readers against plausible arguments, philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, elemental spirits of the world, asceticism, angel worship, visions, human precepts and teachings, self-made religion, and severity to the body. And the way that Paul describes them becoming Christians suggests that most, if not all of them, were Gentile converts. First generation Gentile converts. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, that is God, has now reconciled you or him to himself through his body, that is Jesus' body. This is evidence that there's also evidence that in those days there were also a Jewish presence, probably about from 200 years before Christ, as the Jews dispersed, some of these Jews ended up in this area. And we have a hint of that there in Colossians 2, verse 16, where Paul talks about matters of food and drink, of festival, new moon, and Sabbaths. Be it as it may, the picture of the church is that of made up of Gentile converts who were exposed to a mixed bag of pagan practices and philosophies sprinkled with a few Jewish ideas. This context sounds a little bit like ours, doesn't it? The society that we find ourselves in, a mixed bag of pagan practices and philosophies with a few remnants or traces of Christian ideas. How did the Church of Colossae come into being? This is a good question because Paul didn't plant this church. Apparently, he never visited this church. In Colossians 2 verse 1, he speaks of all those in the church who had never seen him face to face. So how and when was it established? In Colossians 1 verse 7, we read that the Colossian Christians learned the gospel from a guy called Epaphras. Paul calls Epaphras our fellow servant of Christ Jesus, our faithful minister. The way it probably happened is something like this. Epaphras became a Christian under Paul's ministry when Paul was in Ephesus for about 2 years in Acts chapter 19. After that, Epaphras went to his home city, Colossae, And there he planted a church and he pastored the church. So this church, by the time that they received this letter, was not very old. Probably about our age, nothing more than 10 years old. At some point, after Epaphras planted the church, he went to visit Paul in prison. Now, whether this was just a friendly visit, or whether Epaphras himself was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, we're not sure. But it seemed like he was also imprisoned. And it was while he was with Paul there in prison that he told him about the church, how the church is doing, and he told them about their faith and about their love, and also the threat of the false teachings we see there in chapter 2. But for some reason, Epaphras couldn't go back. And so Paul sent a guy called Tychicus with Onesimus. Onesimus, we read of in the book of Philemon. And these two guys would go back to the church, tell them about how Paul and Epaphras are doing, and then, of course, deliver this letter to them. So much for the church in Colossae. We've looked at the author, that's Paul, the recipients, that's the Christians in Colossae. Let's lastly look at the greeting. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." This again is a very standard way in which Paul greeted people when he wrote his letters. Now, the greeting, "the grace of God our Father," what does that mean? It expresses God's goodwill and favor towards his children. A little later in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, we read that that hearing the gospel, the Colossians came to understand the grace of God in truth. This underlines that God's goodwill and favor is not something we can ever earn or deserve. It is a free gift from God that comes to us when we receive the gift of His Son and everything that His Son had done for us. And this gift of grace in His Son is something that changes our lives. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do you realize how great God's grace to you is? Have you ever thought about that? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7 puts it this way. It talks about the surpassing riches of God's grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What a mouthful. Surpassing riches of His grace in kindness. God's grace in Christ isn't just to us. It is with us. That is how Paul closes the letter. The grace of God be with you. It's like God's grace, His favor, is a constant companion for you. It's something that will never leave you. Through all the ups and downs of your life, even in the darkest hours of your struggles, the grace of God is there with you. Paul teaches us something about this. He had this thorn in his flesh. There was something in his life he could never conquer. Perhaps a struggle with some sin, some weakness. And he pleaded with God to take it away. And this was Jesus' word to him. "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness." Dear Christian, you may feel weak. And at times you are very weak. But God's grip of grace on you is strong. It will never slip and it will never fail. That's the first ingredient of the blessing. Let's look at the second ingredient of God's blessing. And it is His peace. You know, peace in the Bible, and we've spoken about this before, isn't simply to rest from war. The biblical idea of peace is rooted in the Hebrew word shalom. And the idea that's carried by the word shalom is the idea of wholeness and wellness. Sin breaks us. Sin makes us unwell. Sin is the opposite of shalom. And it's through Jesus that God gives us shalom, peace. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20. For in Him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You know, we will never ever have peace until we are reconciled to our Heavenly Father through the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. When we have come to a restored relationship with God, Christ's peace will rule us. It will govern us. It will enable us to have peace with one another. People fight until they have peace with God, and then they have peace with one another. Dear Christian, who holds on to Christ and is held by Him, God's peace is with you. Our Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, said this to His disciples in John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Because God's peace is upon us, there is nothing that we have to be afraid of. If we have God on our side, who can be against us? Let's conclude. A Christian is in and with Christ. As Christians at Horizon, we are called to hold on to Him. He is our life and our growth, and both of these depend 100% on Him. We will not get life or growth from anything or anyone else. And this is the blessing from our Heavenly Father as we prepare for the coming weeks to receive His word to us through the letter to the Colossians. The gift of His favor and enabling power, together with wholeness and wellness because of our restored relationship with God the Father, because of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. And Father, we thank You that You are an amazing God of grace and peace. Father, how we need these two elements, these two blessings, Father, to be Your people who truly live lives worthy of You. Father, we pray that You will bless us as we continue in this series. Father, that Your word will so teach us what it means to be in and with Christ, that we will never seek life or growth or truth outside of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.